Let's pray. God, you are glorious and you are good, and our lives are simply a mist at dawn. And God, we are hopeless, we are helpless apart from you. We need your wisdom. We pray that you would guide us in your word this morning, that we may dependently walk in obedience to you as we grow in holiness. Use us to serve one another well for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm currently trying to get back into running. Sean and Lauren and Lindsay have inspired me a little bit to get back out there and enjoy the sweet silence of pounding the pavement early in the morning a couple days a week. I'm very tentatively planning to do a trail marathon in March with a couple friends. We'll see how it goes. Have not quite made up my mind. I want to endure that much pain. If I do, my main goal will be to simply finish and not permanently injure myself. But I do enjoy the race environment. The volunteers at a race make the race experience, at least in my limited exposure. Everyone I've been to, people have been eager, smiling, glad you're there, hopeful you do well, and hopeful you come back next year. But the race marshal that organizes the race usually gives a speech at the beginning, near the starting line, encouraging everyone to finish well. Are you registered? Do you have your number on the front of your shirt? Follow the signs so you don't veer off track. Expect to see checkpoints at mile XYZ. There will be rest stops at mile 1, 2, 3. Watch out for snakes. Bathrooms are at the turnaround. Cutoff is at noon. They tell you all of this and encourage you with what you need to know to finish the race well. Now, during the race, there are lots of cheerleaders sitting in chairs along the way, usually family and friends of racers or locals, trying to help you have a great race experience. They do a lot of clapping. Sometimes they say, good job, you can do it, and the like. It's a very nice gesture. But those who serve at rest stops are on a different level. I have learned that a lot of these volunteers are runners themselves. They get it. They're usually trading volunteer hours in exchange for a discount on their next entry fee. So they're smart people. Racing is a part of their life. They are not casual clapping fans. They are invested. And these people are not normally sitting in a chair, but they're standing, actively serving, getting water together, arranging granola bars, gel packets, filling pitchers, handing out cold towels, making sure you have everything you need and that you are well supplied. They may ask you questions. How's it going out there? Yeah, I remember that from last year. They'll give you wisdom. Be sure you have enough calories. Don't stop drinking. They offer encouragement. You can do this. Don't quit. See, interacting with these people is quite strengthening. They're not like the chair sitters telling you what you want to hear with some feel-good platitude. They're getting their hands dirty. They've been out there sweating on your behalf. They're serving you with what you need to finish well. See, race day is a service of word and deed. In fact, the earthly ministry of Jesus himself is an excellent example of word and deed, proclaiming the truth and meeting tangible needs, graciously entering into the suffering of those around him, providing for their needs. See, those who serve in an official capacity at a race are a good picture of those who serve in an official capacity in a church. See, ideal ministry in and among the body of Christ is the same. It's a ministry of word and deed from those who are invested in following Jesus in obedience, those who desire to finish the race well. pastors and elders in a local church are very similar to the race marshal. Are you a Christian? Are you in the race? If so, here's how you stay on course. Here is the fork in the road. Stay to the right. Here are the dangers to watch out for. Here are the clear signs you're on the right path. Expect someone from our team to help you here, here, and here. And all of us will celebrate together at the finish line at the end. See, the race marshal will fill up your water bottle, but his primary concern is that all stay on the path and make it to the finish line. A deacon is similar to the aid station workers. Their primary concern is that you have what you need to finish well physically. They too know the course. They want you to finish. They will celebrate at the end also. But their bent is doing everything possible to physically get you to the finish line and help you. See, we are useless to one another when we are, as James would say, when we see a brother or sister in need of daily food and say to them, "Go in peace, be warm, be filled," and then don't give them what is necessary for their body. See, we become like the cheerleaders and chairs along the way. It's nice. It's not exactly helpful. They may know the right route, but they don't tell me. They have a cooler full of water, but they don't give it to me. As one in the race, all I know is that I'm in pain, and they keep clapping. See, words of direction and encouragement are powerful. So are deeds. People rarely remember what you say. They will remember what you do. Ministry done well involves both word and deed. In fact, being a Christian involves both. You can't make disciples in your home or community without engaging in the word and encouraging action, living out what the word says. The church needs those who serve well in word and deed, officially and unofficially. This is built into the design of how churches are to be led well and therefore function well. God is very gracious in providing for his church in this way. His body is gifted with those who serve the body well in word and in deed. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're looking at the qualifications for elders and deacons as the offices of the church. And there's a difference in elders and deacons. See, the primary, but not exclusive ministry of elders is word work, the public and private ministry of the word and prayer. An elder is concerned with someone's soul in progress and spiritual maturity, wanting them to finish well. The primary, though not exclusive, ministry of a deacon is deed work. A deacon is concerned with everybody having what they need to live and thrive, basic sustenance and protection, thus enabling them to finish well. So we see a concise function of elders in Acts chapter 20, when in verse 17, Paul is talking actually to the Ephesian elders. It says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." And then in verse 28 he says to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And so to the elders in Ephesus, as Paul says goodbye to them, we see the three terms associated with this office: elder, overseer, and shepherd or pastor. Previously in Acts chapter 6, we see the start of the pattern which will become the New Testament deacon. In Acts 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And so now to Timothy, Paul lays out what is required of those who serve the body through the word and through deeds. The thriving church must invest in men to this end, with this as a template for discipleship and not as a club of disqualification. So we're going to look at what he has to say regarding the elders who serve in word work, and then we will look at what he has to say to deacons, those involved in deed work. So 1 Timothy 3, we're going to look at 1 to 7. He says this: "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." See, elders serve and love the body primarily through the ministry of the word and prayer, publicly and privately. It is soul care. He says that it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Think about, why does he have to say that it is a trustworthy statement, that a man who desires this kind of leadership is pursuing a fine work? If we consider who he's writing to, he is writing to a man who is sitting on the fence whether he sees his calling and work as a blessing or a curse. Timothy needs, other men around him to serve with him in this way. A solo pastor elder is a ticking time bomb. A plurality of elders is a must for the sake of the congregation and also for the elders. And the temptation of those who observe the difficult things among a body of believers, those who know that church is more than 4 songs and a sermon, these can be tempted to believe that this is not worth it. This pursuit of loving people well in word and in deed is not worth the possible pain, disillusionment, conflict, confusion, and heartache. See, if the men around Timothy in Ephesus know Timothy well enough to see the cracks in his armor, they could easily avoid joining him. And Paul says, if any man aspires to serve in this way, to have this office of shepherd, it is a fine work he desires to do. But what makes the work good or fine? First off, the one who enables it is good, fine, and gracious. Doing the work well accomplishes God's work among his people. Timothy and the potential elders in Ephesus need Paul to say this because the effectiveness of the work is near impossible to measure. But it doesn't stop us from trying. seems in an effort to justify our existence, we depend on all kinds of metrics to help us feel better about ourselves. If we measure our collective success using the popular metrics of budgets, bodies, baptisms, 3Bs as they're called, if that's what we judge success by, we're on the fast track to the crazy train. All three are subject to manipulation and arm twisting. All three can impact how a church is able to serve one another and others well, but on their own are shallow markers of church health and spiritual maturity. The problem with quantifying in this way is it's almost always a half a step away from congratulating yourself. See, in reality, as or if each increase, bodies, budgets, baptisms, the load of responsibility also increases. There's no time nor reason for applauding ourselves. Our hands are too full to do so. So you cannot quantify maturity or spiritual progress, but you can see it over the long haul. And when that happens, it is far more encouraging than doubling the Sunday attendance. I fondly remember the church I grew up in as a young boy. On the back wall of the sanctuary, there was a board where each week they posted the Sunday school attendance, the worship attendance, and sometimes they posted the offering back there. Two of the 3Bs right there on the back wall, if anyone was ever curious. But think of how refreshing and how odd it would be to have a dry erase board on the back wall. Here's the name of the children who submitted to their parents in joyful obedience this week. Here's the name of the 17-year-old who was about to do something really dumb and didn't, all because she remembered what that old man said in Sunday school and his sincerity and how much he clearly wants to follow Jesus in obedience. And they thought, you know, I want to follow Christ like that too. Here's the name of the couples that were on the brink of divorce last year and were reconciled by the power of God. Here's the list of those who were once enemies of God and have been transformed by God with sincere affections for Him. Here's the former addicts that are now free from bondage. Here's the families who now have their neighbors over for dinner. This is the man who was paralyzed with fear and now slowly but surely, prayerfully, is working through his fears. Here's the names of those among us who were once at odds with one another and have now reconciled and forgiven one another. Here's the list of those no longer among us who face their death with courage, embracing it as their final act of worship on earth. That is success. That is growth and maturity. It's the fruit of simply submitting to God in dependent obedience to His word. This is the goal of the race until we die. See, it's not about how many of these things. It's recognizing that God is at work among us, in and through people just like you and me, dependently walking in obedience to God, fighting the sin that so easily entangles, striving through the sadness and the suffering that can come upon us in so many ways. It is a willingness to get your hands dirty and your heart broken, all while getting a front row seat to the grace of God. It is good work, serving people, moving, leading in this direction, ministering the word publicly and privately for the glory of the God who has purchased us as His own. So before getting to the character qualities required of these men, Paul is clear. If you aspire to the office tasked with serving others in this way, it is a fine work you desire to do. None of it is quick or quantifiable, nor does it let you keep your distance and merely talk at people. Point being, we are so wide for tangible results in our work, it is difficult to see the value of serving people in this way, when in reality it is an astounding privilege to be used in such a way rather than an unbearable burden. And this is exactly what timid Timothy and many of us need to hear. So, what is it that qualifies a man to minister the word to this end? What kind of men does Timothy need to be looking for to serve with him? He begins with above reproach. This is the overarching summary of the rest of the text. It's not perfection. It is progressing on purpose. Can anyone legitimately throw rocks at your reputation? Do you desire and pursue holiness in your life? Or do you prefer to tiptoe around the lines and wonder about how close you can get to the edge and still be good? Next he says, husband of one wife. Literal phrase here is one woman man. The idea is that a married man is faithful to his wife. This is usually the club against men who are either single, widowed, or divorced, restricting them from being elders or deacons. If any of those was exactly what Paul had intended here, he had a very clear way to say all of those things. If single men can't be elders, this would disqualify Jesus himself from serving as an elder or a deacon. And by all accounts, the man writing this letter would have disqualified himself as well. What is in view here is a faithfulness to one's wife if married. It's the same phrase that is flipped in chapter 5, verse 9, speaking of the qualifications for widows to be supported by the church, a one-man woman. The idea is that if you're going to be leading and loving a church, do you love your wife in such a way that reflects the love Christ has for his church? Ephesians 5:25. Is your wife insecure because of how you show attention to other women? Are you flirtatious? Are you addicted to pornography? These would all be red flags that would disqualify until a sustained season of faithfulness. I read a line from D.L. Moody recently. He said, if I want to know if a man is a Christian, I would not ask his minister. I would ask his wife. If a man does not treat his wife right, I do not want to hear him talk about Christianity. Amen to that. Would you be confident putting your wife down as a reference on your resume? The answer probably answers if this qualification is met or not. Next on the list is temperate. This is one who's sober and level-headed, not driven by emotion, positive or negative. It's difficult to rattle his cage. Not too high, not too low. Prudent. One who is generally wise and a thoughtful decision maker, thinking through things before acting. Everything is not a gut decision or a reaction to something. Respectable. Is your life worthy of imitation? Do your actions follow your convictions or what everyone else demands of you? Here's an easy way to think about respectable. Would it scare you for your son's future wife and children if he turns out just like you? Or would you want your daughter to marry a man like you? Hospitable, this word is literally a friend of strangers. It's one who's open-handed with themselves, their stuff, and their home. It's one who is more inclined to say, here you go, less inclined to say, no, that's my stuff, my time, my house. Next is able to teach. This is the only qualification that can be labeled a skill or a giftedness. It's also subject to growth and improvement like the rest. See, ministering the word publicly and privately is the primary means through which an elder, pastor, shepherds, and guides a congregation toward finishing the race well. Can someone convey the word, the truth of the word, in a way that is understandable and applicable for life? Does his teaching lead to confusion or clarity? Next is not addicted to wine. Someone who's not dependent on alcohol, they're not a drunk, doesn't need a crutch to numb the pain of life that comes his way. It's the ability to say no with self-control. Pugnacious is the desire to fight, prone to violence. Are you known as a fighter? Does anyone ever want to be around you? Are they waiting for you to explode? No one ever has to doubt your opinion because you share it so often with so much gusto, crushing everyone around you. See, pugnacious describes those we referenced last week who are wrathful, prone to dissension. But the opposite is the next, gentle. Gentle gets a bad rap. It's not a good old boy hopelessly smiling all the time. As one writer puts it, gentleness is a sweet reasonableness. It's not a pushover, but one who is willing to yield, compromising on what doesn't really matter. He's able to know the difference. I heard a great example of this from a man who's a middle school teacher. Every summer during in-services when the schedules come out, there's a wild amount of complaining in his middle school math department over who has the conference period closest to lunch, who could leave early because theirs is at the end of the day, or show up late because theirs is at the beginning of the day, on and on. This guy made up his mind he was not going to lose any sleep or energy worrying over that. So he offered to switch class schedules with any of his coworkers because he decided that meant nothing to him. That's gentleness. Yielding when it does not matter. It's related to being peaceable. It's concerned with making peace with others, facilitating peace among other people, not stirring the pot through gossip and avoidance. Next is free from the love of money. That's just what it sounds like. The pursuit of financial gain does not rule his life. When this rules one's heart, it never stops because it's never enough. This is one who is not content, who would be tempted to take what is not his for his own gain. Someone told me a story recently about a Dallas Seminary graduate from the 1980s. And for whatever it's worth, supposedly he was a genius. And as the legend goes, he had memorized the entire New Testament during his time at school. Less than 5 years into pastoring, he stole $50,000 from the church and got himself fired and disqualified. You can have the New Testament in your mind, but if ever elusive affluence has your heart, you will crash and burn. Next is manage his own household well, and then the reason. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church of God? See, how a man leads his house can be an excellent indicator of how he would lead the household of God. Why would you care about how Susie across the sanctuary finishes the race if you don't actively disciple people sharing your last name? See, if your wife and kids think you're a hateful tyrant or a passive bum, it's probably a good idea to pump the brakes on aspiring to the office of overseer and get your house in order. Lastly, he's not a new convert. Why not? So he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. See, one who is conceited is prone to be more impressed with themselves. Martin Luther talked about this in his own life when he was unconverted but became a monk in a monastery. And he said, "When I first became a monk, I was ready to take heaven by storm. I had this fault when I first got into the scriptures. Speculations seemed to me to be the very best ideas, and no one understood them but me." That is so dangerous. See, it's difficult to lead others to finish the race well if you are just coming off the starting line of following Jesus. Now, that sounds obvious. Why would he have to say that? It could be a temptation toward pragmatism. We need someone rather than no one. This guy's on fire. He's eager about everything. See, it could be tempting to elevate a new convert into a position of leadership because of their sincere fervor that often accompanies one who recently comes to faith. The point here is that a maturation process is required. It's not just an energetic and eager warm body that is required, but one who is sincerely committed to following Christ in sanctification, growing in maturity. It has to do with one's spiritual age rather than physical age that's in view. I'm sorry, lastly, a potential elder must have a good reputation with those outside the church. And then the reason, so that he not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Notice the devil is mentioned twice in this list. We all know that it's easy to put on the face in here, but the question is, what are you like out there? What would the waitress say about you who delivered your steak to the table overcooked? What would your neighbor say about how you talk to your wife when you think nobody can hear through your windows? Would your coworkers be shocked that you're sitting here right now at 11:20 a.m.? What does your non-Christian aunt think about you? Does she know that you follow Christ? See, for those whose calling is focused on the ministry of the Word, an obedience and submission to the Word is necessary. You cannot lead where you're not headed yourself. See, the difference in that race marshal and an elder or a pastor is the elder is also running the race himself. He has not finished the race, but is tasked to finish the race himself and help others do the same. A wise pastor once told me that serving the church as an elder or a deacon takes a distant fourth priority in a man's life. That the primary priority is following Jesus on the road of discipleship in the race, so to speak. This is where sanctification happens, and you grow in all these ways, never arriving. Second priority is your marriage if you're married. Are you the husband God calls you to be? Third priority is the father if you have children. Are you the father God calls you to be? If so, then pursue the elder deacon role God may be calling you to. But to get any of these reversed for any significant amount of time is to be primed to crash and burn. All of this does sound extremely overwhelming. If you read this and you think, who is sufficient for this? The short answer is nobody. If these lists for elders and deacons don't humble you in some way, if you read this and think to yourself, check, let's do this thing, you have probably proven the point for the need for such lists. But if, on the other hand, you read this and you think to yourself, nah, I'm good, I don't want to be those things, and I can't, you reveal the opposite extreme. Nobody is born this way, and for that matter, nobody is reborn this way in totality. All can progress to this end. In fact, the majority of what is described here is simply the ideal for the Christian life, period. Male, female, young, or old. Word work is only half of what goes into the care of Christ's church. Nobody is going to finish the race if the marshal gives the instructions, and nobody is out there to serve you along the way. It is too long. It is too hard. The dangers are many. It is too difficult to rough it out on your own. See, Paul himself could be preaching every Sunday in the pulpit and teaching the Bible six nights a week. But if the needs of the congregation are not being met, it is a dysfunctional body. See, to minister the word to one's soul and to neglect the ministry of the body is to miss the full scope of what ministry ought to be in and among the body of Christ. There is a reason James says that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Notice he does not say, preach a stellar sermon or teach a wonderful, insightful lesson. See, a ministry of physical presence and care among the vulnerable is the purest expression and outworking of our faith. Paul is going to spend a very surprising amount of time in chapter 5 speaking of how the church is to care well for widows in the church. The scope of loving one another well goes well beyond our presence in a Sunday gathering. It is not less than that, but it is more than that. See, a deacon is not one who necessarily meets every need, but is able to mobilize resources, time, people, and money to meet the needs as they arise. As you probably know, there's different models for what deacons can look like in a local church. Some are role-specific. This is the deacon of the building, the deacon of security, on and on. A more generalist approach seems to be wise as well, where deacons function as the lead servants, working in tandem with the elders and toward their vision for ministry among the church. And it's very difficult to draw hard and fast lines here in the difference between how elders and deacons function. The apostles in Acts 6 were in the mix, serving tables of those who were in need. They had a lot on their plate, and they were neglecting serving the Greek believers. People who needed to be served were slipping through the cracks, and they realized they could not do everything. To try to do everything is to fall short of what it is to serve the body well in word and in deed. This is not a dichotomy of elders and deacons, of ones who are spiritual and ones who are grunts. It's not a varsity, junior varsity kind of service. Here's a very practical example of how these two things can overlap. Let's say an elderly couple was having trouble with their garbage disposal at their house, and a deacon heard of it. He knew what to do. He shows up to help. That man has messed up if before he leaves, he does not ask how he can pray for them and pray for them right there. Likewise, if an elder is in that same home talking through a concern the couple has, it's more spiritually oriented. And while he's there, he notices trash pouring out of the trash can and he walks right by it on his way out the door. He too has messed up. An elder is not above taking out the trash, nor is a deacon above praying and offering sound counsel and wisdom. And so the text shifts to deacons in verse 8. He says, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be the husbands of only one wife, good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So this describes the qualifications of those who were patterned by the seven in Acts 6. The apostles were looking for men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So the office of deacon is a high calling of selfless service to the body for the benefit of the body, with a primary focus on meeting the physical needs of the body. They too are on the road, eager to finish the race well themselves. See, much of ministry in the body, in word or deed, is simply stepping toward those who are struggling in some way, in their soul, in their body, or with these circumstances of life. I love what a gentleman named Ed Welch has to say on this In a book called Side by Side, he says it simply, all of us are either needed or needy in various seasons of our life. Today, I may really need you to minister the word to me and to serve me in some way. Tomorrow, it will be my turn to do the same for you. To ignore your struggle or to remain silent in my suffering is a costly mistake for all of us. This past week, Mabel and I had one of the most important conversations we've had in our 8 years of knowing one another. After I stammered around and tried to answer all her questions about why God does or doesn't answer our prayers the way we want Him to, we talked about how God's answer is on Him. Our response to His answer is on us. But the final point was, you rarely, if ever, go wrong simply stepping toward the suffering in word, in prayer, in deed, or in physical, simple presence. Sometimes people suffer, and it's self-induced through sin and through rebellion. Stepping toward the suffering, in this case, can involve a word of rebuke and exhortation based on the word. Sometimes the suffering is not self-induced at all. It's simply through living in a broken world around broken people who harm us in a multitude of ways. Stepping toward the suffering in this case can involve making your care known in word, deed, or presence, possibly just sitting there in silence. Some of the biggest regrets of my life have to do with talking myself out of this, always, every single time, as a result of self-preservation in some way. And so what qualifies someone to be a deacon, a lead servant focused on deed work, stepping toward the suffering? Simply this, men of dignity. Someone worthy of respect is someone with a solid character. You trust him. He's not double-tongued. He's sincere in what he says. He doesn't tell it to you one way and then to her a different way. And like an elder, he's not addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. If he can't control himself and process life in a healthy way, if he's not content and will push the boundaries to make a buck, he will be of little service to the body. One unique thing about the qualifications for deacon is verse 9, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. He's faithful to sound teaching. He holds to what we see in the next section, 3:16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. See, a deacon is to be orthodox in his understanding of Christ. He understands the one he serves as his hands and feet, ministering to his body, the church. Possible reason this is not mentioned in the qualifications for an elder is it would be assumed that an elder holds to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience if he is teaching the word and sound doctrine to the body as a whole, publicly and privately. And there's a testing that takes place here in some way. But if a man is tested and proves to be above reproach, then he can serve as a deacon. The idea would be, what are you going to do when pressed with a difficult situation? Does the hard stuff make you crumble? Do you show up? Are you faithful, dependable? Can people tell you desire to serve them well? Then verse 11, he says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Your translation may have wives there instead of women. The word can be translated either way, depending on the context. It's the same word with the word man or husband. The question is whether he's speaking of women who hold the office of deacon, or is he speaking of wives of men who hold the office of deacon? He speaks to a deacon's marriage in the next phrase, saying the same thing he said of elders, that they are to be husbands of one wife with a singular devotion to her. If he is speaking of women deacons, it's very out of place to sandwich it right in the middle of here like this. It's not to say that women are not involved in the this type of work. He wouldn't address them if they weren't. But does Paul have in mind women holding the office of deacon? I don't think so. I'm not dying over that, but I do think it makes the most sense given the context here. One of the best arguments against my position would be, what about Phoebe from Romans 16, chapter verse 1, where he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon or servant of the church in Sennacherib, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you help her, whatever she may have need of you, for she herself has been a great helper of many and of myself as well. The issue here is the word translated deacon is also translated servant, and it is all over the place. Context is crucial in deciding if the writer is speaking of the one who served well or he's speaking of one who served as a deacon in an official capacity. The word is used of Christ, that he became a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, clearly not speaking of Christ holding the office of deacon. Paul uses the word of himself. He too was not a deacon. Phoebe jumps off the page, though, because the word is written in the feminine. She was clearly a servant to many, commended by Paul himself. So if it is correct that this is addressing the wives of deacons, why would Paul have to speak to the wives of deacons, the question is, and not to the wives of elders? I think an understanding and supportive wife is the greatest gift in either position, elder or deacon, and perhaps more than anything else will make you or break you. But the best answer is it seems to have to do with the nature of the work. Suppose there's a single mother in the church that's having trouble making ends meet and in need of assistance. If a deacon is married, his wife is going to be intimately involved in all of that. She must be dignified, not a malicious gossip, or the good work in serving this woman is going to implode. If she's going around sharing all the gory details, veiled as prayer request, she will wound the sister deeply, leading to more harm than the poor soul has already experienced. So she must be temperate and self-controlled, faithful in all things. It seems that a deacon's wife is more inclined to be involved in an official capacity with his ministry than the wife of an elder. An elder cannot talk to his wife about everything. Given the intimate nature and personal ministry of the word, the nature of the issue is too personal. It's too private many times. Conversations are too confidential. In light of chapter 2, we saw last week on the public nature of preaching and teaching, a husband and his wife are not standing up behind the pulpit preaching sermons together. Studying for such work is often done in private. In very general terms, the word work of an elder is more prone toward isolation. The deed work of a deacon is more prone toward teamwork as a couple and as a deacon body. But a deacon is also required to be a good manager of their children and their own household. It's not stated but implied in light of the same requirement as that of an elder, that serving your church family well while your physical family suffers is a bad combo. But there's a great promise here in 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. That is a wonderful promise. It is a noble calling. I fondly remember the deacons of the church where I grew up. We did not have elders, but the deacons were the men who took action. And as far as my naive, boyish mind could tell, needs did not go unmet. Why not? Well, because Boyd or Bobby or Robert or Calvin or Floyd's dad, Dwight, or Sam, Jim, or Jimmy, one of them was going to take care of it. People were going to be mobilized to serve, and everyone was better because of it. It was not perfect at all, but there was always a warmth and a security knowing these guys would have anyone's back. They might have recorded and displayed the number of bodies in the sanctuary every week, but they knew how to care for each one of them well. At least in my opinion, all of them have a high standing and great confidence in the faith. I was like a sapling tree blown around by the wind. Those guys were oaks in my mind, and they still are. And some of them have finished their race. I think we need similar servant-minded, people-minded oaks here. Those who are willing to give themselves away for the benefit of the body. The joy of serving one another on behalf of the church should not be a joy that Greg or I get to know and experience alone. Greg has served faithfully through thick and thin, as a deacon for years and as an elder. Greg's a model of selflessness and faithfulness. He was strong and focused when I was very weak and disoriented, and I am very thankful for him. I think as a church, we would do well in time to add elders. A glaring hole here, though, for us, I think, is the wonderful role of a deacon. If you read this and you think, by God's grace, I'm trying. I desire to be this. I would love to hear from you. Ladies, if your husband is these things, if he really is and he just doesn't know it, I challenge you to tell him. And if he isn't, you could graciously tell him that too. Either way, it could be one of the greatest gifts you'd ever give him. I made up my mind in the last year or so that one of the things I plan to do for the rest of my little life is to invest in men on purpose. This purpose of investing in those who will serve well in this way is pressing on me. So if this is something you may be interested in, or sense God is drawing you toward, let me know. We don't go wrong stepping toward the suffering among us and outside of us, speaking and serving in word and in deed, encouraging and enabling faithfulness so all of us can finish the race well. It is a gracious gift to the body. See, the body of Christ is a beautiful thing when it functions well. Life in Christ is a progression in holiness, and what's true for all is certainly true for those who lead and serve well in word and in deed. Let's pray. Father, it is amazing grace that any of us could make an inch of progress in any of these things we've looked at today. You are always faithful to enable what you require. And God, I pray that you would help all of us to grow, to mature in Christ, toward Christ in these ways. And God, I pray that you would raise up the right men to lead in these ways, that we all may benefit as a result. We are thankful for the church, and we are thankful to be among those Christ has purchased as his own with his own blood. Would you enable us, would you help us to serve one another well with kindness and gentleness, humility, selflessly loving one another. Pray all of this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.